Palm Sunday. We hear it called the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. I was in Jerusalem one spring on this Sunday. And every year there is a reenactment. When I was there, it was the head of the Eastern Orthodox Church that rode on a donkey colt, coming down the hill over the Kidron Valley, up from past where Mount of Olives is, winding his way down this trail, crowded with all sorts of color of people, flying streamers and flags and palm leaves, and of this procession that follows the couple of kilometer walk from the top of that hillside down through the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem, where all of the graveyards are, where all of the stones that mark the spot of the believers await the return of the Messiah. Watched him find his way there and across, and as I sat out on the lawn by the edge of the eastern gate, I thought about what that scene would have looked like when Jesus was the one coming. A lot of color, a lot of pageantry. It was a little bit like this past week when you saw the crowds and the excitement around the naming of a new pope. Now, I listened to one Catholic theologian who was being interviewed speak with some frustration and some concern. He was asked about what all this meant. And he said he thought it was a time for a turn, a change within the church, responding to the persecution of God's people, to the poverty and the difficulties people were feeling, and he was naming the various continents, the issues of eroded trust, the need for the church to operate with integrity, and his concern for those who'd fallen away from the faith. He said, but when the media wants to know, they just want to know, how do you make the white smoke? They wanted to know about the stoves and the smoke, and he saw there as being so many deeper questions. Palm Sunday, we can be distracted. We can be fascinated by the spectacle and miss the point. We can be looking for the white smoke. We can be looking for the palm leaves and the donkeys, the crowds. But let's look beneath the story and to see what it was Jesus had to say on that particular event. Let's look to John, the 12th chapter. We'll begin at the beginning of the chapter to set the background and the tone. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was being given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclined at the table with him. Then Mary took out a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money used for the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Just as a bit of background, Since Lazarus had been raised, the religious leaders were working on plans to have Jesus and Lazarus arrested and killed. You see, people gathered in Jerusalem. This was one of three big days to be in Jerusalem, coming up to the Passover. The Passover was the time to celebrate God's deliverance, that deliverance that had happened first of all when God's people were brought out of slavery in Egypt and freed. So this Passover was a time to gather and celebrate God's deliverance. God had had them in each of their households sacrifice a lamb, spread the blood over the doorposts, and then the angel of death had passed over. This year in Jerusalem, Jesus was to be that Passover lamb. He was coming to Jerusalem to be the sacrifice, whose blood would allow the angel of death to pass over those who called upon him in faith. And so, Jesus came that year to Jerusalem, but on his way, and in his preparation for what was ahead of him, he stopped for a time of preparation in Bethany. Bethany was a very special place to him, just a couple of kilometers outside of Jerusalem. It's where his dear friend Lazarus lived, and Martha had made him and served him a very special meal. He was able to relax, to recline with his friend and enjoy their time together. And in the midst of that, Mary anoints his feet. He's being refreshed with an extravagant affirmations of how much he is loved and valued. I'm thinking that this is probably as close to heaven as it has been since he's come. This was one of those moments and tastes of having those who love you and value, affirm, care for, encourage. This was the intent of fellowship, that we would get a taste of heaven, this preparation time. Well, I think we could very easily get lost in that moment. Just like if we enjoy being around brothers and sisters in the faith, and we can have some grand times, that's very good. But it's not why we're here. They're the times to prepare us for the ministry God would give us. They aren't the reason or the purpose of our existence. And so Jesus enjoyed the moment. You see, Jesus didn't get lost in the moment. You see, Judas questioned Jesus, and Jesus let him know, this is preparing for my burial. He had the sight in mind, the purpose for which he'd come, that he could see that he would be betrayed, he'd be arrested, he'd be crucified and buried, because he had come to be the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. He knew his purpose for being there. He also wasn't distracted by the crowd. You see, they were calling for a king who would deliver them from Rome. Let's read a bit of that. Verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Next day, a great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And I'd be much more enthusiastic with those yells and cheers and if I had a little more voice to do it with. But you're going to have to imagine and improvise that that's hundreds and maybe thousands of people shouting those cheers. In fact, that word, Hosanna, it means save us now. Save us now. Save us now, Lord Jesus. King of Israel, take back this land for us. They'd seen his miracles. They knew his power. Was he going to be distracted by the crowd? They were calling for a king who would deliver them from Rome. They had their own agenda. They wanted a savior that would liberate them. They weren't asking him to be Lord of their lives. We too can see God's power as they saw Jesus' miracles. We can want to harness God's power for our purpose. Our prayers tell God what he should do for us. As though we were directing God and he were serving us rather than us at his service. Then we, like the crowd, become angry when God doesn't do what we tell him to do when we tell him. We have a little something about lordship that needs a little more understanding. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he arranges for a donkey. You see, a donkey colt to ride, not the horse of a conquering king. But he chooses to arrive as the Prince of Peace. Not coming to bring war, but wanting to win their hearts. We perhaps see a little bit more of this, of what was in his heart and what he was communicating in Luke's Gospel, the 19th chapter. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God with loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, he may have been referring to just that nature was going to cry out, but I really wonder, having been to the Kidron Valley and having seen that it is just lined with gravestones, I wonder if he isn't saying that if those who are alive don't cry my praises, the dead may rise and cry the praises. But because that whole valley is just a sea of gravestones. Whatever he meant of the miraculous, it was that God's praise cannot be quenched. And the notion that that they wanted them to kind of keep it on the down low here. Just let's not make such a spectacle of all of this. Someone may notice. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. His concern and his compassion, God reaching out to want to bring peace, And yet those that were there were wanting not the peace that's inside of a heart that follows God, but the real estate that would have removed a foreign occupier. Their eye was on the wrong thing. Jesus sees the city, he sees the crowd, and he's moved to tears. They're trying to hold on to a bit of real estate, and he tells them that they will be crushed. See, that parallels our story when we try to cling to things that are temporary, that won't last. And yet we feel so entitled to hold on to people, to hold on to things, to hold on to positions, none of which are ours, and none of which we can hang on to. Instead of holding on to the anchor in a God who doesn't change and who is there forever. You see, we may be asking God to bless our kingdom, to work things out for us, and he's inviting us to make him Lord, to commit ourselves to his service. Will we keep working out our plan, or will we seek to follow his plan? Let's look at the rest of that John 12. This is just later in the day, and of the same day, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves his life will lose it, while anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was the very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven, I glorify it, and I glorify it again. This hour he would be glorified. See, the glorifying wasn't in the palm leaves or in the crowd or in the praise. It wasn't in the applause. It wasn't in the spectacle. The glorifying of his name was in the obedience of being willing to make a sacrifice. It wasn't his walk into Jerusalem that was the glorifying. It was his walk from Jerusalem to Golgotha. That was the path that was his path of obedience, his path that would glorify his Father. You see, he had left the comfort of Bethany. You see, he had enjoyed, and rightly so, he enjoyed this time in Bethany. And rightly so, just as he had enjoyed the glory he deserved in heaven. And it's not wrong that you would enjoy fellowship with one another. But your path in following Jesus is his road to Golgotha. His road to obedience, his road to sacrifice, his road to do that which ministers to others to the glory of the Father. You see, his path had come from a feast to a cross, from cheers of the crowd to jeers, from Hosanna and hearing the shouts of the crowd, Hosanna, to hearing them cry, crucify, crucify him. That is what it is to be glorified. Not to walk the easy and celebrated path, but to walk the path of obedience, knowing that it is a sacrifice that God calls you to. Knowing that he will use your time, your efforts, your treasure, your talents in his service because you have committed yourself to him. So he tells us, unless a seed of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. Rather unimpressive. But if it would sacrifice itself to the purpose of bringing life, then God would take that gift, that sacrifice, and he would multiply it. And some of that multiplying can be as how God's glory, and so the lives that his people touch. He calls us to reach out to others, that we would pass along his love, that we would pass along the gospel of his, the good news of the hope he brings. And so that your life could be multiplied into the lives of others, that in seeing you follow Jesus, they too would grow in the way they follow him. That you would teach others all the things he has taught you, and that they might teach others as well. He was calling us to be disciples, meaning followers, followers who would teach others to also follow. He was glad we enjoyed times together. It just wasn't the purpose for which we were here. The purpose for which we were here wasn't to have a really comfy group of people that could enjoy one another's time with each other, but rather that that would equip and refresh us to carry on whatever our path to Golgotha is. We need the Bethanies to prepare us for a journey to Golgotha. So, we're not here for our own comfort. Jesus didn't come so he could hang out in Bethany. Bethany was a place of preparation for the reason he'd come. He came to serve, not to be served. Doesn't mean he didn't enjoy what Martha fixed. I suspect he greatly enjoyed it. But it was to prepare him for the work he needed to do. If we are his followers, we too will live our lives in service. That's what it is to be a Christ follower. In that 27th verse, he says, "Now, my heart is troubled." This isn't easy. This is going to be hard. I'm not sure how I'm going to handle this. It'll be painful. Will I say I want out? Will I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? Very interesting. That's what the crowd was yelling. The crowd was yelling, "Hosanna, get us out of here. Save us from this mess." The interesting thing is, they were put there that they could hear and know and follow. And you see, very interesting things. It was Christ followers who changed the Roman world. They didn't save Jerusalem by kicking Rome out. They invaded Rome with the gospel. They turned the world upside down. That's what they described. You see, he saved, but not by making life easy. Some of that came with great suffering, great persecution. But they changed the world. Hosanna. But Hosanna should not be spoken without also speaking that we need both Savior and Lord. We are serving his agenda, not asking him to serve ours. So, he says, "No, this is my purpose. This is the reason I've come. Father, glorify your name." We exist to bring glory to God. Our lives are for His service. Not all of you may believe that. Some of you may believe that this is to serve your purpose. But that's why we call it Christ Church. It's for His glory and for His purpose. He is to be Lord. Christ was clear where He was going and why. He was giving His life so we could live lives that would bring glory to God. Are you clear on where you're going? Are you clear on how you are serving? Who's setting the agenda? Is Christ in charge, or are you? Are you a willing and available servant? Do you ask Him to guide the use of your time? He's not a taskmaster. In fact, what I found when I ask Christ to direct my time, I'm more inclined to take breaks because I'm not very good at doing that. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, I had to learn about some Bethanies in my world. You see, He's not, but are your goals ones that He has shown you and that you found in prayer? Is your career being directed by Him? Are your dollars being used as He would have you use them? Brenda and I just had, I say Brenda and I, it's my wage, but we do it together, so I got a raise. So now we need to sit down and look at how would God have us use that. And we're also realizing it's time to rewrite our will. Our kids are growing. We need to be able to say, God, how would you have us be best stewards of what you've put in our hand and blessed us with? You see, because it's His, not mine. You see, do I see my stuff, or do I see it as what He's blessed us with, and how would He have us use it and pass it along to others? You see, lordship changes perspective. It changes the perspective on whose time it is, whose goals are, what opportunities there are, and it also changes attitude. You see, because if I have a sense that I'm owed or entitled, I can get kind of cranky. If on the other hand I see that I have an opportunity to serve and that God is using and blessing and this is His mission and He allowed me to go along, then I can look and I can ask, as I work with people, I can ask Him, what do you see in value in them, that they're a treasure to you? It changes my outlook if I live by lordship. You see, none of us seem to stay there. Some of us have a good grasp on lordship for a little while, and then we kind of think it's ours again, our time and our stuff. And we have to kind of keep sorting that out and remembering that our lives are for His glory. So how we treat people. We were just talking about, we have a house that we rent out rooms to some young ladies, and we were talking about, would they feel treated as people that, would they be able to tell that we cared about them and how we treated them? Would it be a good reflection on our Lord? You see, so yes, we're landlords, but we're also people that are trying to live out our lives in a way that cares for others and handles our business in a way that honors God. Now, lordship. That if it's yours, then it's all you have. And it will never be enough. And I'm not surprised that you would hang on to it very tightly. because your life is not very secure. If it's his, then you can handle it loosely and share it generously, because the source is still there, and he, in whatever challenges you face, his grace will be enough. Enough to live life even abundantly. You see, the notion, when you settle the ownership question, it allows you to address life differently. It allows you to have great freedom. The crowd was calling for a Savior. Save us now. Jesus was directing them to follow him as Lord. It's a powerful irony that to a crowd crying, save us, Jesus says, die to self. You know, that's sort of like somebody out there, you know, flailing away in the water and calling for one of those life ringers, and you can say, well, you know, drown, and then we'll get you. But you have to drown to your own self, living to self, in order to be able to live to Christ. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed and will die alone. Dying to self, we're resurrected to new life, to live in service of our Lord Jesus. As his disciples, he is Lord. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 6. It says, Romans 6, I was going to read it. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. These messages of Jesus that you have to die to self, and then yet that there's life. They're all paradoxes. But the paradox here, and the symbol that we have for being disciples, is baptism. That we are baptized, we're buried with Christ, we're dying to an old life, an old life that was a life dedicated to self. That old life needs to die so that we can be resurrected into a new life that walks in service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that baptism is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection to a new way of living. That is a first step in being a disciple. That's a first step in being able to say, I'm starting new. But it's only a first step. There's many, many more steps. And I don't know what the next step for you is. But I'm sure there is a next step. In terms of what it is for you in your current life to walk with obedience. If there's something you need to turn over of your time. If there's something that you allow God to set and direct. As to how you handle your stuff, as to how you deal with your dollars, as to how you serve others. It may even be the very things you're now doing, but you're going to do them with a new attitude because he is Lord, and it's for him, and it's not for them. I don't know what that next step is for you, but I want you to ask God what it is, and I want you to act upon it. Because simply coming to gather together and enjoy Bethany won't move us any closer to Calvary. You see, we have to be able to gather together for the purpose of preparing and equipping us in his service and ministry, that we would be taking his good news to those that our lives touch. So, what made it a triumphal entry? Not the crowds, not the palm leaves. That's just white smoke. Jesus made a triumphal entry because he stayed on track. He knew where he was heading and why. Are you clear? Avoid the distractions that would pull you off track, that would send you on another agenda, serving another will, a different purpose. We're going to have a time around the Lord's table because it reminds us of the sacrifice that Jesus had intended for us, the gift that he gives of his body and his blood that we could have life. While you are sharing in this sacrifice, will you ask him what the next step in you following him, what that would be? Well, that has to do with you getting closer to him, or how that has to do with you serving or giving of your time or caring for another. But as you share with him and remember his sacrifice, will you ask yourself what sacrifice he would encourage you to take on next? What things he'd have you put in order if he is Lord? There really isn't an option to have Savior. You see, I think sometimes people would like a Savior, but would like to be their own Lord. The Scripture never teaches that. The Scripture teaches that we would receive him as Savior and we would serve him as Lord. And so that when we share around the table, he has already made his sacrifice for you. Consider what sacrifice he might call on from you. And following our communion time, we're going to have a song just to be able to hear in terms of our own commitment. And then we're going to ask that the elders and some of the other folks, some of the ladies as well, that would come and be up front to be here to pray with anyone who would like prayer support on what their next step needs to be. Maybe that next step is baptism. Maybe that next step is a ministry that you need to be able to serve and respond in. Maybe it's working on your attitude that you kind of like to be in charge yourself and it's a little hard to give control to God. But we're going to have an invitation that follow. We're going to have to communion, a hymn, and then an invitation when you can come forward and seek prayer. And then we'll have a closing time. Those that want to stay on in prayer certainly can, but we'll finish up with a closing hymn to finish our service. When we're preparing for Easter, for resurrection, part of getting our heart right is making sure we know who is Lord.